Well, if you want to open your Bibles again, back at Acts 14, the passage that Joe just read for us. If you've not been here recently or you're new to us, we're in the middle of the book of Acts. It's really a history of the early church, all that happens immediately after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And last week we joined Paul and Barnabas on the start of their first missionary journey. And today we pick up the second half of that story. So here we are at the start of Acts chapter 14. Now, what does an employer look for when they're recruiting a new worker? Having the necessary skill is important. Often they look for experience, but character is key, isn't it? It's the reason why they take up references. They ask lots of questions to determine what sort of character we are. Will you have the right attitude to your work? Will you be reliable, punctual, committed, a team player? Will you fit in? Now, what does God look for in his people? The Bible describes a Christian in many ways. Through Jesus, we become children of God. But the book of Acts, one of the themes of the book of Acts, is that it says to us, every Christian, that every Christian is also a witness. You are called to pass on the good news about Jesus to others. Now, what does that mean in practice? Knowledge is important. We need to know the good news about Jesus if we're to tell others and pass it on to others. Some Christians are greatly skilled by God in sharing their faith, and Acts 14 shows us two individuals, two witnesses, men of knowledge and skill, Paul and Barnabas. But I want us this morning to look at the character of a witness. What attitudes are we to bring to the task of evangelism? Well, as I said, we're jumping into the middle of Paul's first missionary journey. Last Sunday was a tale of Paul and Barnabas in one city. Today, it's a tale of three cities before they make their journey back to Antioch, where they set off from. It's an eventful chapter. We see Paul demonstrating to us what it means to be a witness. Now, if you know the New Testament well, you know Paul is a man of letters. Much of the New Testament is written by Paul. And in his letters elsewhere, he tells us what it means to share Jesus with others. And I want to bring together some of the expressions that Paul uses in some of those letters to describe us with what we see put into practice here in this letter, because Paul demonstrates three character traits of a witness that he speaks about in his letters. The first character trait of a witness is that they have the zeal of a soldier. They have the zeal of a soldier. Now, Paul writes to Timothy elsewhere in the New Testament. There's two letters to Timothy. In 2 Timothy, he calls Timothy to share with him in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He writes to the Ephesian church. He tells the Christians there to put on the full armor of God. So Paul likened the Christian life to being in a war zone. He says we should view ourselves as soldiers. And Acts 14 shows us why. Now, a familiar pattern is starting to emerge as we work our way through this book. The gospel arrives in a new city. There's initial interest, enthusiasm, but God's word divides people. Some believe, others reject it. Some are very violent in their opposition towards the messengers. That happened in Pisidia, Antioch last week. And we see the same thing here in Iconium. Acts 14, verse 1 and 2. Now, at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Now, the situation gets so bad that plans are made to stone Paul and Barnabas. They catch wind of what's underfoot, and they understandably flee. They move on to Lystra. Again, they're warmly received. The people marvel at what Paul does for a crippled man. In fact, they're so amazed that they take these men to be gods and want to worship them. However, it's not long before opponents from Antioch and Iconium catch up with them. These men are zealous themselves. They want to stop Paul and Barnabas in their tracks. So they're following them. And they turn the mob against Paul and Barnabas. And they succeed where they previously failed. Paul is violently stoned. He's left for dead. He's dragged outside of the city. It's not hard to see, is it, how Paul viewed himself like a soldier? The opposition he encountered at times was fierce. Elsewhere, in one of his other letters to Corinthians, he describes some of the various trials that he suffered in seeking to take the gospel to others. Imprisonment, countless beatings. 5 times, he says, he received 40 lashes. 3 times beaten by rods. Once he was stoned, I assume here in Lystra. 3 times shipwrecked. It's quite a list, isn't it? Of all that happened to him. Why would he persevere in this way? Now, the book of Acts makes it clear that we shouldn't expect anything different as a Christian if we aim to be faithful witnesses. We can thank the Lord that we don't face such violent threats to our lives as believers here now in our world today, or at least in our nation. In recent weeks, we've remembered brothers and sisters across the world who do face such real threats. But there are signs of it becoming harder to be a Christian in the UK. If you desire to uphold the truthfulness of God's word and its relevance for every single man and woman, the message of the gospel may be rejected. If you are the messenger, you may also be rejected, excluded, ridiculed. Possibly you lose your job. What is going to keep you going as a Christian in hard times? Well, having the mindset of a soldier. Notice what happens after Paul gets stoned and dragged outside of Lystra. Look at verse 20. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. It's incredible, isn't it? Paul suffers stoning. He miraculously survives. What does he do? He gets back up and he walks into the city from where he's just received his stoning. Why did Paul and Barnabas carry on? Why did they not quit at the first sign of rejection? They recognized that we live in the middle of a war zone. That all around us exists a spiritual battle. That Satan wages war against God, his word, and his people. Every time he covered physical ground on his missionary journey, he was advancing the cause of the gospel. Opposition was to be expected. Satan doesn't sit back and allow God's word to spread unhindered. So Paul wasn't surprised when opposition came. They advanced confident of victory. Because of the cross, Satan is a defeated foe. The word of God is described in the Bible like a sword that has power to break his stranglehold over people's lives. Neither was Paul a lone ranger. He recognized that he served his Lord, the great general of his church. Under his command, he trusted that he would grow his church according to his plans and his purposes. And what was the result? Well, Paul and Barnabas were single-minded, weren't they, in their pursuit of the commission that the Lord had given them. Victory over sin came at a cost for God. The sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. The growth of the church comes at a cost to God's people. It involves sacrifice. It involves risk. It involves a willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Now, where's this going for you and I? Does this all sound a little bit too much like those Islamic State YouTube videos calling on Muslims to take up arms against the West? How does this square with our calling to be peacemakers, merciful, gracious towards others? Well, at no point are we called to take up real weapons of war. Rather, we're to learn from the soldier dedication to a task, single-mindedness, loyalty to our master, the awareness that we are engaged in a spiritual battle. It reminds us to persevere in the face of difficulty, disappointment, rejection, confident that the Lord will grow his church. Now, persevering doesn't necessarily mean that we just put up with opposition as and when it arises. When Paul and Barnabas receive news of a murderous plot, they don't simply wait for their martyrdom in Iconium. They flee. There were times to move on, but there was never a time to stop proclaiming the gospel. There was a time to move on, but there was never a time to stop proclaiming the gospel. They simply took it elsewhere. They were driven by the commission of God. They rested in the sovereignty of God, and they lived out the grace of God. They didn't retaliate. They kept on speaking the free and forgiving love of Christ at the cross. Paul was a recipient of this grace. He was on the other end of these violent threats in the past. Now he was living it before others. To what lengths will you go to be a witness for Jesus? Do you share Paul and Barnabas' zeal? Are you put off because evangelism just seems so hard? It is scary speaking to others. Maybe you fear rejection. I think we need to get real about the cost of being a Christian. Do we lack zeal because we value our comfort over our commission to witness of Jesus? Now, this is not the only metaphor Paul uses to describe a witness. We'll see that we have to bring all of them together to get a full picture of everything that God calls us to be, of what it means to witness for him. Having the zeal of a soldier is just one characteristic of a witness. Secondly, a witness is to have the mind of an ambassador. And that's exactly how Paul describes himself when he writes to the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says that he's been entrusted with a message of reconciliation as an ambassador for Christ. And in Acts 14, we see Paul engaged in this ministry of reconciliation in a number of places. However, we're only told about the content of one sermon, something he preaches and speaks of in Lystra. Last Sunday, we looked at Paul's message in Pisidia Antioch. Now, if you looked at and contrasted those two sermons, they're very different. Last week, his sermon in Antioch was full of the Old Testament. Paul speaks at length of how Jesus is the fulfillment of all God's past promises to his people. But his sermon to the people of Lystra is very different. There's no quotes from the Old Testament. He doesn't even mention Jesus. Why didn't he just wheel out the same sermon? That would seem to make sense once. He's written one. He's used it. Why not just use it again every place he goes to? This is a different crowd after all. Now the events leading up to his speech give us a clue. Compared to Pisidia Antioch, Lystra was a rural backwater. Its population wasn't educated. Paul and Barnabas arrive and begin sharing the good news about Jesus. But what really gets people's attention is when Paul heals a man crippled from birth. He's instantly healed. And the miracles were signs to people of the truth of God's word. Signs and wonders had also accompanied the preaching in Iconium, but no specifics are given to us. Verse 3, however, tells us that they bore witness to the word of God. Now, the people of Lystra are amazed at what they see, but they misinterpret the sign. They take Paul and Barnabas to be gods. They attempt to offer sacrifices to them. A little bit of background here helps explain what's going on. There was a local legend which described the visit to the region of two Greek gods, Zeus and Hermes. And the story went that these two gods arrive in the town. They seek hospitality, but they're repeatedly refused. Until finally an elderly couple gives them lodging in their small cottage. The gods later return to reward this couple, but bring judgment on all those who rejected them through a great flood. So that might explain their reaction here to the miracle that they witnessed. They don't want to make the same mistake twice as they see it. Paul and Barnabas react in horror. They tear their clothes. That's a typical sort of Jewish reaction to seeing hearing blasphemy. They want to get their attention and make it completely clear that these people have misread the situation. Now, as an aside here, there's quite a contrast between what we read of King Herod back in chapter 12, when the people of Tyre and Sidon described his voice as being like a god. He was judged because he did not give God the glory. However, Paul and Barnabas are zealous for the honor of God's name. Surely it would have been tempting to take the praise and adulation of these people, especially after having to flee Iconium. But no. They are not gods, but ambassadors of the true and living God. They are the messengers, not the master. So Paul takes the opportunity to introduce their God to the crowd. Look at verses 15 through to 17. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth, and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Now, why is this sermon so different from the one we read of last week? Well, Paul is starting with where the people are at. There's no point in quoting Old Testament scriptures to them because they're mainly illiterate. They have little awareness of the God of the Jews. These are pagans who worship a multitude of Greek gods. The first thing they need to understand is that there is one true and living God of all creation, of all men and women, to which all people are accountable. So rather than focusing on scripture, he starts by focusing on the world around them, the natural world. He contrasts their false idolatry with the reality of the one living God. Paul's sermon in Pisidia Antioch focused on God's special grace to God, special grace to man in Jesus. But this sermon focuses on God's common grace, the fact that God shows kindness to all people through his general provision of rain, of harvest, of food. Now, I'm sure Paul wanted to get to Jesus. We read that he was preaching the good news. The speed of events suggests that he may have been cut off before he got to the end of his sermon. God's fullest revelation of himself is Jesus Christ. Without him, we cannot be reconciled to God. But Paul says to the Lystrans that their ignorance of Jesus is no excuse for judgment before God. Verse 17. God did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Paul's message to the Jews last week was, see and believe the fulfillment of all the promises that God has made and fulfilled in Jesus. Paul's message to the pagans here was, see the futility of your idolatry. Come to know the true and living God. Let me tell you about him. Just as he calls the Jews to turn to Christ, notice he calls the Lystrans to turn from their vain things. So he says they need to respond to this message. Now, this is Paul's first sermon to pagans in Acts. And in a couple of chapters' time, when we get to Acts 17, on another journey, when Paul arrives in Athens, we see a much fuller account of Paul, of how Paul addresses a group of people who don't know the Old Testament very well. But there is much here that is relevant for us as a church in the UK in the 21st century. Despite our Christian heritage, our society is rapidly becoming biblically illiterate. Many of our older generations heard Bible stories in class or in Sunday school as children. But that's rarely the case with younger generations. Many have an opinion on the Bible, but few have read it for themselves. We have to learn how to communicate the gospel in a changing society. Whereas once we could use theological terms and expect some recognition of what we were talking about, now we need to explain ourselves. We can't assume that people know what we're on about when we speak of sin, let alone the terms justification, sanctification, the Trinity. A monocultural society has become a highly diverse society through immigration, the impact of globalization. People practice a wide range of religious beliefs. They have interests in a plethora of worldviews. That means in some ways we have to prepare the ground for the gospel in the same way that we read of Paul doing here. That's what he's doing in Lystra. Now, the content of Paul's gospel never changed, but his approach did. What does a good ambassador do? He works hard to represent his master in a foreign land. The message must stay the same. It's not his job to change it, but he has some liberty in how it is to be proclaimed and presented. It means we need to work at how we share the gospel. That has primary relevance for us as pastors as we preach and teach, but not exclusively. We all need to learn how to communicate the Christian gospel clearly and simply. We need to learn to try and explain some of the Christian jargon that we so easily fall into. We know what we mean, or at least we think we do often, but does anyone else who's listening to us? So we need to be thoughtful. We need to listen well to our culture in order to engage it with the gospel. Where are the points of contact for the gospel in our age? Where are the modern idols that people need to turn from? How do we get to Jesus? A witness needs to do the work of an ambassador. Thirdly, a witness should have the heart of a parent. This is how Paul describes himself when he writes his first letter to the Thessalonians. We were very gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. In the same letter, he says, for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. Now, with the images of soldier and ambassador in mind, you could be forgiven for coming away thinking, well, evangelism is a task that simply needs to be completed, a duty that needs to be performed. Those metaphors are helpful, but we mustn't focus on them alone. We need to look at the breadth of pictures given to us, because each one tells us something different about our calling as witnesses to Jesus. If the soldier speaks of our zeal, the ambassador speaks about our minds. The image of a mother or father speaks about our hearts. Paul shows us the compassion of a parent in dealing with people. Now, after Paul is stoned, he heads back into Lystra, but he doesn't stay long. We read the next day that he and Barnabas leave to go to Derbe. That's the end point geographically of their journey. And now they turn around and make their journey back to the sending church in Antioch. Now, they could have taken a very direct route. Maybe it may have been helpful if I'd showed the map at this point that Matthew put up last week. There was a very direct route back to their church. But what they did was they decided to retrace their steps. And they visit the infant churches that they've just planted. Now, just think about that again. These are cities that they've left in a hurry. Why would they risk going back? Because their job is not finished. Their affection and concern for these young believers is like the affection of a parent for their children. These are people, not projects. So at great risk to themselves, they return to strengthen them, we read. And that consisted of four things. Have a look at verse 21-22. When they had preached the gospel to that city, Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So four things they did in terms of strengthening them: encouraging, warning, appointing, and praying. They encouraged them to continue in the faith. I imagine that they continued to teach these new converts. That involved speaking bluntly about the cost of following Jesus. The tribulations of Paul and Barnabas, they said, would be theirs also. Then they appointed elders, leaders on the ground who would guide and teach this church when they left. Finally, they prayed and fasted together. It's a short description of everything that Paul and Barnabas did as a follow-up ministry. But it's so instructive for us as a church. It tells us that conversion is just the start of our ministry in the lives of people. We need to think about evangelism, but our focus has to be more than simply trying to get people over the line of faith. A witness of Christ seeks to nurture and grow young believers so that they become mature in the faith. In other words, it's a job for life. How well are we doing that as a church family, as elders of this church? The New Testament uses the language of childhood to describe so much of our Christian experience. Jesus said to become a Christian involves being born again. He tells us to have the attitude of a child before God. The Bible is described as food for the soul, milk that will nourish us and help us to grow. Elders are described like spiritual fathers given to teach, discipline, help God's people grow into mature men and women of God. Fellow believers are described as siblings, part of the same family. So Paul and Barnabas return to nurture spiritual infants. Would we ever leave a newborn baby to fend for itself? No, we wouldn't, would we? It won't survive. It needs the loving care and protection of others for many years. It must be taught and strengthened. It's the same for the Christian. There are young believers in this church who need strengthening. Some who are struggling greatly under pressure. They need the help of the elders, but they need the compassionate care of all of God's people, Christian brothers and sisters. Are you engaged in discipleship? I'm not just talking about showing your face periodically for a family meal. If you like our church services, a few hellos here and there before heading back to your room. Do you spend quality time with other believers? Praying for them, sharing the word of God with them. That's scary, isn't it? Serving the Lord, we learn from Acts, involves taking risks. Stepping outside of your comfort zone.
Were any of you who are parents qualified and confident to take up the role as a father or mother
when the Lord gave you a child? No.
Becoming a parent
revolutionizes your life.
You feel well out of your depth.
And that doesn't really go away.
But your love for your child outweighs
your self-interest. There's no way you will abandon that child.
God calls us to the same attitude towards one another. He calls the elders of this church to lead in having that same parental concern for each of God's children.
Now, we do none of that in our own strength.
Neither did Paul or Barnabas.
Another theme of Acts is prayer.
Paul and Barnabas sense their deep dependency on God in all that they do.
This isn't a commission they can carry out in their own strength. They wouldn't be able to persevere unless the Lord helped them. Do we share that dependence? I fear that we don't at times, not to the degree that we should.
Paul and Barnabas entrust these new believers into the Lord's hands in prayer.
They then appoint elders to parent them. In one sense, they entrust them into the Lord's care here. These are young churches, aren't they? They take risks. But they believe that this is the Lord's church. They leave them into the Lord's hands. It's interesting, Paul doesn't give up on his concern. He writes to so many of these churches. The letter to the church in Galatians is probably a letter to these churches. Paul continues his concern for them. If you read those letters, one thing you're struck with is the degree of affection that he has for these believers.
Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch. They report everything that has happened.
Notice how they're accountable to other Christians.
Even a great apostle like Paul.
The church had sent them and now receives a report from them.
They weren't lone rangers.
Neither are we.
We are called to be accountable to one another
in the membership of this church. That is why we believe the church is the primary sending source for mission. So how do you view yourself? We define ourselves by our jobs.
Doctor, lawyer, builder, gardener, teacher, whatever it might be. We define ourselves by our relationships to others. Father, mother, son, daughter,
husband, wife, uncle, aunt.
But if you are a Christian this morning, then your primary identity comes from your relationship to Jesus. You are a child of God,
but also a messenger of God.
You are a witness. The actions of Paul and Barnabas demonstrate what it means in practice. A witness has the dedication and zeal of a soldier,
the mind of an ambassador,
the compassion of a parent.
God grows his kingdom, yet he calls us to be his workers.
A faithful witness will suffer at times when they speak. They will be thoughtful when they share. They will be compassionate so as to nurture those who hear and receive Christ as Lord and Savior.
What's the one thing that unites each of those
metaphors that we've heard of this morning?
Well, each involves hard work, doesn't it? Being an ambassador is not easy.
Being a parent isn't easy. Being a soldier is far from easy. Paul and Barnabas leave us here an example to follow. Yet the master we each follow and proclaim has done the same.
Jesus was single-minded in his mission to the cross.
He spoke of God's kingdom in terms that the people of his day could comprehend. He did all of this with the deep love of our Heavenly Father. How we must pray to the Lord for help.
That where we're consumed by comfort, that we're given zeal.
That where we lack wisdom in how we share the gospel, that he grants us insight and help. And that where we lack love, he would give us heart
for his people and the lost. Let's pray.
Father God, your calling to us as witnesses for you is a privilege, yet such a responsibility. Father God, we thank you that we do not labor alone, that you build your church, yet we pray your help to be faithful workers who pass on the gospel message given to us with great wisdom. Lord, indeed, we pray that you would give us the zeal of a soldier, the mind of an ambassador, the heart of a parent in our dealings with one another, with those that we would seek to reach as a church. Again, we pray that we would have visitors for events that we have planned for the coming month, next Tuesday, over Christmas. We pray you would give each of us a heart burden, an opportunity to speak and share of you in the week to come in the various places that you send us. Father God, we pray your blessing upon us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.